Well, we conclude our series today, and we're just going to talk about how God can redirect our hearts. Because really, I believe as you're in Bible study and prayer, when you're spending time with the Lord, we ought to always be asking the Lord this question: Lord, what am I not seeing? We sometimes assume that our own compass doesn't need to be recalibrated, and yet our assumptions can be our greatest blind spot spiritually. And if you never ask this question, it's going to be very difficult to grow. And so just like last week, we talked about the assumption that the way that we've always done things is the way that it should be done. It's like the Rear Admiral Grace Hopper said, the most damaging phrase in the language is, we've always done it this way. Or you might have even heard people say the seven last words of the church, we've never done it this way before. And even the Bible addresses this in Proverbs. It says, wise men and women are always learning, always listening for fresh insights. And so I believe we should always be growing. We should always be listening for new wisdom. We should always be asking for correction. And so we'll be in the book of Acts today. And in the book of Acts, we are reminded that change is nothing new to the people of God. Because in the story we're looking at today, we'll see that Peter was challenged to do things in a way that he had never done before. Have you figured out yet that God loves to challenge us out of our comfort zone? Because most of us like things that are stable and predictable. But living in your comfort zone doesn't require any faith at all, does it? And if you're not living by faith, then you're not growing. And so our comfort zone becomes almost like a prison to us, because in prison, if you think about it, you don't have to make a lot of decisions. In prison, you don't have to worry about what you're going to wear. In prison, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or the bills that you're going to pay. And there's this certain level of predictability, and it may be miserable, but it's a predictable misery. It's like the character Red in the movie Shawshank Redemption. He said, these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. And I think that's true spiritually, because that's the danger for us. The danger is that comfort zone living robs us of the fullness of what God has for us. We often think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's true. But it was Peter, actually, the apostle to the Jews, who was the first to see Gentile conversions and validate the mission of the Gentiles. And early on in the book of Acts, we get this glimpse of the early church. Everyone's following Jesus. But the fact was, it was a very Jewish fellowship. They're still eating kosher food. They're still reciting Jewish prayers. They're still observing the Torah. They are a Jewish people following a Jewish Messiah, living a very Jewish life. And it had never occurred to them to be anything else than that. But then the Gentiles began to come to Christ, and it challenged everything they thought about purity and who was in and who was out in the kingdom of God. So let's look at our outline at the book of Acts, number one in your outline. And let's do a quick survey, because what you see in the book of Acts, which is a great book, by the way, one of our newest employees here at Lakeside was asking, I've read these books in the Bible. What's the next book I ought to read? We talked about reading the book of Acts, that you would really get this real sense of what the church was like early on. But in these 28 chapters, there were challenges that they face, and they are divided over how to move forward. Because up to this point, there's no teaching in Scripture about how to handle these challenges. Of course, we know the New Testament came later. But the Holy Spirit's doing new things, and the disciples are scrambling to keep up. In fact, some are even offended at what God is doing, because all of these outsiders are becoming insiders. For example, there is a Samaritan revival in chapter 8. And of course, we know they hated the Samaritans almost worse than anybody else. And this is breaking through all of these age-old prejudices against the Samaritans. Also in chapter 8, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, eunuchs were another that were outsiders excluded from temple worship. And will Philip, one of the church leaders, accept this unique African man? And not only does he accept him, he also baptizes him. Then you have the story of the Roman centurion Cornelius, which we'll look at today. The first thing God challenges them in is what their notion is of the purity code. See, in the Old Testament, God said to the children of Israel, I want you to be separate. I want you to be holy. And so God said to those first families, leave your land, leave your culture, leave your family's gods, and follow me. I'm going to show you the right way to live. He said, you'll be separate, but eventually, and here's the key, but eventually you'll be reconnected to the entire human race, and all of the people of the earth will be blessed through you. And we know that happens in Jesus, right? That's the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why you read about a lot of rules and separateness. Just for fun, I brought this humorist and writer, Ian Frazier, wrote a book called Lamentations of a Father. Because I think sometimes we read the Old Testament in this way. And so this is about what it's like to be a dad, right? As if he's reading out of the book of Lamentations. So here's just a couple of samples I couldn't resist to share with you. If you are seated in your high chair or in a chair such as a greater person might use, keep your legs and feet below you as they were. Neither raise your knees nor place your feet upon the table, for that is an abomination to me. When you chew your food, keep your mouth closed until you have swallowed. Do not open it to show your brother or sister what is within. I say to you, do not do so, even if your brother or sister has done the same to you. Laws pertaining to dessert. For we judge between the plate that is unclean and the plate that is clean. But of the unclean plate, the laws are these. If you have eaten most of your meat and two bites of your peas, with each bite consisting of not less than three peas each, or in total of six peas, there you shall have dessert. And if you try to deceive by moving the potatoes or peas around with a fork, that it appear you have eaten what you have not, you will fall into iniquity, and I will know, and you shall not have dessert. I mean, I could read this stuff all day long, but I'll end with this one. This is my favorite one. Bite not, lest you be cast into quiet time. Neither drink of your own bathwater, nor the bathwater of any kind. Do not rub yourself against cars, nor any building, nor eat sand. And leave the cat alone, for what has the cat done that you should afflict it with tape? And hum not the humming in your nose as I read, nor stand between the light and the book. Indeed, you will drive me to madness. And do not forget what I said about the cat. I mean, it's just so great. I love that. Ian Frazier, Lamentations of a Father. So we kind of read the Old Testament in that way, don't we? And so we sort of miss out on the point of what God was doing with the people of the Old Testament back then. And so we read about these rules as touch this, don't touch that, eat this, don't eat that, wash this, don't wash that. But over the centuries, Israel really lost the big picture of what that was all about and what God was trying to accomplish in their separateness so that, again, they could be reconnected and be a blessing as salt and light to the world. Instead, just like even today, religious people started thinking of holiness as being exclusive. So if you were holy, you excluded certain people. And in the first century, Jewish people wouldn't associate with all kinds of people. Here's just a partial list. Women, tax collectors, shepherds, Gentiles, so many others. Even entering the house of a Gentile made you unclean. And if you married a Gentile, your family would actually hold a funeral for you even though you were still alive. They thought if a Jewish person happened upon a Gentile woman giving birth, that they could not help her because that would just mean another Gentile in the world. And so many things, even if they travel outside of Israel, before they cross over back into Israeli land, they would take off their sandals and dust off those sandals so that that dirt wouldn't defile Israel's land. And it goes on and on and on. Now, please know that Jesus didn't read the law this way. And Jesus certainly didn't believe all of these external things that would lead to our defilement. How do I know that? Well, he said so in Mark chapter 7. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? So this idea of judging people and having contempt for people, excluding them, this was the badge of honor for the Pharisees, not for Jesus. Of course, this had nothing to do with being separate in the Old Testament, because we know Jesus was the holiest man that ever lived, right? Jesus embodied a purity that no one had ever seen before, and yet Jesus was the most inclusive, approachable person to ever live. He touched lepers. He ignored Sabbath laws. He befriended Gentiles. He even touched a dead body. And these are just some of the reasons that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, because he violated their purity laws. And yet Jesus, more than anybody, modeled holiness the way it was intended to be. And after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is ushering in a new era. Everyone. And I want to emphasize this because this is true today, because I believe it's a struggle today. Everyone is welcome in God's family. Everyone. And the early church had no idea how to handle that. God's church would have to be about compassion and loving everyone more than complying to certain rules, external codes. And the most difficult practice for them to release was this next thing in your notes, the rite of circumcision. These new believers weren't circumcised. They weren't following the dietary laws. They're not eating kosher food. They're not observing all these things. So the question became, in the early church, were the Gentiles that became Christians supposed to become Jewish as well? I mean, think about it. If you were a church leader, as you're welcoming in, they're walking down the aisle during the invitation time. Are you going to say, hey, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, but there's this minor surgical procedure I need to tell you about, right? Well, they finally decide in the book of Acts that Jesus is enough. Aren't you thankful they made that decision? Jesus is enough. They wouldn't have to go through circumcision. They wouldn't have to observe dietary codes. They are free in Christ. And by extension, I say we're free in Christ. And I'm thankful for that. And there's this whole way to think now, this new paradigm shift, if you look at number 2 in your outline. And here's how God would challenge Peter in particular in the raising of Tabitha. This is what it says in Acts chapter 9. We'll be in Acts chapter 9 and 10 for the rest of the message. It says, starting in verse 36, now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, please come to us without delay. So Tabitha is this woman who ministers to others out of a selfless kind of love, but she died. And it says in verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. What an amazing miracle we're reading about. But there's so much more going on if you don't know the background. Because to heal her, Peter had to violate the purity code by touching a dead body. Now, of course, he saw Jesus do this at least on 3 separate occasions in the raising of Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and, of course, Lazarus. But remember, Jewish people were so paranoid about things that are associated with death, they even whitewashed their tombs. They put like a white kind of paint on gravestones so as Jewish people wouldn't accidentally bump into a gravestone and become defiled because of their association with death. And so Peter, he's never dealt with things like this on this level. But what's he doing? He's imitating Jesus. He's willing to do what Jesus did by going against all of these traditions, and Peter heals her without worrying about being defiled. But then there's this escalation that comes on the heels of this healing. Mm-hmm. You hear that? Okay, so staying with Simon. We continue in verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So we read this again in our 21st century ears, but we miss the shock value without knowing the background, because Jewish people, again, don't want to associate anything that has to do with death, they don't want to associate with. So I want to read to you a couple of commentaries and dictionaries that sort of explain why they just think tanners are the worst people in the world. It says, a 3-day treatment with salt and flour cleansed the skins from foreign matter. Lime was used to remove the hair. The acrid juices of desert plants or oak bark were also used. The skin was dried for several days and treated with acid barks and leaves like sumac. The art of tanning, although very necessary, was a malodorous task and one that was regarded as unclean by many who recognized certain animals as unclean. Thus, under Judaism, tanners had to live outside the city, often near water. Well, that's obvious, right? One scholar even wrote about how in the process they would often use huge vats of dog's dung. And then this writer says the tanner was despised because of the stench of his tanning ingredients and his handling of dead bodies. Finally, the Babylonian Talmud said, "Woe to him whose occupation is that of a tanner." And get this one little extra nugget. Even women got a free pass on divorce, even if they knew her future husband was going to be a tanner, if she will just say she thought she would get used to the smell, but she decided that she couldn't. True story. So the tanner was the epitome of an excluded person, someone who is perpetually unclean, and yet Peter chooses to stay in his home. So you can see how God is changing his heart. God is challenging Peter's long-held assumptions. And inside of this tanner's home, Peter gets this vision about unclean animals, which becomes really what we are to be about, which is this vision of radical inclusivity, because God brought together two men 30 miles apart, a Gentile named Cornelius and a Jewish man named Peter. And what's God doing? He's using this meeting as this catalyst to change the church forever. But first, God had to push Peter even farther out of his comfort zone. He started with the raising of Tabitha, having to touch the dead body, and then staying at the home of Simon the tanner. But now God gives him this big vision. And we read in verse 10 of Acts 10. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So get this. He hears the voice of the Lord say, "Kill and eat." And you can tell he's surprised because he'd never eaten anything unclean in his whole life. He had never had bacon. He had never had a honey-baked ham. Not once did he ever have a McRib. Not one time. But now the Lord is doing away with the purity code. And do you catch the irony there that he says, "No, Lord"? Well, that's a common practice of Peter, isn't it? "No, Lord." Peter does this all the time. He tells Jesus he's going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter says, "No, Lord." Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "No, Lord." Jesus says, "You will deny me three times," and Peter says, "No, Lord." Isn't that the ultimate oxymoron? Because if Jesus is your Lord, you don't tell him no. And if you say no, then he must not be your Lord. So just like us, we have to learn those lessons over and over and over, don't we? So the Lord says, "You've been thinking about separateness, about what it means to be unclean or clean. And by extension, the people that you associate as clean or unclean. But now the barrier to food is completely lifted, and the barrier, therefore, to the Gentile world is completely removed." And this means two very important things if you're taking notes. First of all, the food laws are fulfilled and ended in Christ, which means baconators till your heart's content. I'll be honest with you, it was one of the big questions I used to get when I was teaching in Malawi years ago. They wanted to know, can you eat a pig? Because it's obviously a very easy animal to raise in places like Africa. So the food laws are fulfilled and ended in Christ. But secondly, the people that you've kept out, Peter, the Gentiles, the ones that you considered unclean, are not unclean. Why? Because the blood of Jesus makes all of us clean. Isn't that good news? Then immediately after this vision, men from Cornelius' house come to where Peter is staying. And Peter hears that a Gentile, worse yet, a Roman officer, wants to hear the gospel. And Peter has never sought out a Gentile, much less a Roman soldier. So we know that God is continuing to soften Peter's heart because he invited these men inside the house. Remember, no Jewish person would have ever invited a Gentile inside. Maybe at the very least they would stand outside, but mostly they would have just avoided them altogether. But by inviting them in, Peter was saying, "I have room in my heart for this person." This is what got Jesus into trouble. Remember, Jesus always chose the wrong people to eat with or to spend time with, and that's why the Pharisees wanted to kill him. He chose the people that needed him the most, but it was the people the Jewish people hated. So let's talk about this captain. in the first two verses again. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, yet he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So this is yet another kind of person that a Jewish person would hate because he was with the Romans. He was a Roman oppressor. Now this phrase, by the way, God-fearing, it's been a lot of debate over this particular passage. God-fearing just means someone who is drawn to the God of Israel, but they stop short of becoming Jewish in lifestyle and circumcision. So he fears God, but he's still someone who needs the Lord. He needs the Lord as much as the thief or the prostitute or the tax collector. And so Peter goes to Caesarea, he knocks on his door, and Cornelius lets him in. How many times do you think Peter, up to this point, has been invited into a Gentile's house, right? Peter knows if he crosses that threshold, then things are going to change. And then he shares the gospel with Cornelius. Still relevant today. The gospel message never changes. But listen to what Peter, how Peter shares the gospel 2,000 years ago. Here's the good news. A man named Jesus was sent by God. He did a lot of good, but he was crucified on a cross. He rose again on the third day. And I was there. I saw him. And he's alive. And forgiveness of sins and newness of life are available through Christ to anyone who wants it. That's the gospel, isn't it? Someone listening today, here online, maybe you've never heard the gospel, and maybe today is that day you'd say yes to him. And while Peter's still speaking those words, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his friends, and the Gentiles now experience what the Jewish people experienced on Pentecost. Brilliant scholar F.F. Bruce describes this. He says in his commentary, the event was not so much a second Pentecost standing alongside the first as the participation of Gentile believers in the experience of the first Pentecost. See what God's doing? God's validating the conversion of these Gentiles. And listen to this profound statement by Peter in verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. See, a lot of people call this chapter the conversion of Cornelius, but I think it's the conversion of Peter, don't you? That he finally realizes that God is so much bigger than what he thought he was. And I believe that has affected the church to today. That the church understands that every tribe and every nation needs to hear the gospel. That we're not content with just our little community knowing Jesus. We want everybody to know Jesus. I love this quote by Arthur Burns. He said, God, may all Jews come to know Jesus. May all Muslims come to know Jesus. And may all Christians come to know Jesus. Right? Because if you really know Jesus, then you know how big he is and his love for the whole world. Malcolm and I have talked about this from time to time. I really get irritated when I read those commentaries by these scholars who have all the degrees in the world, and yet they'll take a verse like John 3:16 and says, well, you know when it says, for God so loved the world, he really didn't mean the world. Can I say in Jesus' name, that's baloney. I don't care how many degrees you have, that is wrong. That is reading something into the text that's not there. Because you know what the Greek word for world is? It's world. It's the whole thing. Jesus was sent because he loves the world. And if we're not loving the world for whatever reason, whatever prejudices we might have, then we need to repent, don't we? And Peter learned what some of us need to learn. Grace trumps race. Isn't that true? And there's one more thing to this story, and I've always loved these connections. You've heard me share this as your pastor for over 13 years. I love it when there's a connection like what I'm about to share, because human beings could not have written this word. Only a supernatural living God could write a word that has all the connections that they have over 1,600 years of Scripture with over 40 different people writing it. But there's this great connection between Jonah and Peter. See, Israel was strategically located in the ancient world so that people would often travel through. In fact, it was called the Via Mara, which means the way of the sea. And its beginning point was this little city called Joppa. It served as Israel's primary port for centuries and centuries. By the way, Joppa is only mentioned twice in the entire Bible. Here with Peter and 800 years before in the story of Jonah. And both stories are remarkably similar. You know the story of Jonah, right? God told Jonah to go to a place called Nineveh in Assyria to preach God's message to the Gentiles. But Jonah, he doesn't want to go. And he doesn't want these Gentiles to know God, so he runs from God. God sends a fish to swallow Jonah, and then Jonah prays, God, get me out of this great fish. I'll do anything you want, but please let me come out the same way I went in. Now, he didn't actually pray that, but if it was me, I'd be praying that. Because there's only two ways out of that fish, and believe me, out of the mouth is the lesser of two evils. I love that joke. I've shared it many times over the years, and thank you for laughing as if you heard it for the first time. But seriously, Jonah never comes to grips with what God is doing. I imagine the commentaries he read said God didn't mean the world when he said God's will of the world. But he sends another Jewish prophet by the name of Peter to bring the same message to the Gentiles. It's the Jonah story repeated all over again. But now, do you know the difference? Now the Holy Spirit is involved. And Jonah and Peter are being taught the same lesson. Dr. Coppinger said, the lesson is clear. If you have reservations about extending the gospel to all the people on earth, you had better not go to Joppa. God will find you there and proceed to set your mind, perhaps with the use of supernatural animals, whether in sky or sea. Isn't that true? Both stories take place in Joppa. Both involve taking God's message to the Gentiles. Both stories involve animals. Both show a receptive audience of the Gentiles. But one of the prophets, Peter, he gets it, and the other, Jonah, does not. So Joppa is the gateway for understanding who is really welcome in God's kingdom. Through Joppa, God sends his message to the nations, to the Gentiles, to people like you and me. Joppa's greatest export is the gospel. And we ask, who are the tanners? Who are the Samaritans? Who are the Ethiopian eunuchs of today in our life? Should we follow Jesus in breaking down those barriers? And I say yes, absolutely yes. And here's what I know. Same old thinking will equal same old results. Because some of us have grown up with our own idea of purity code and thought that some people need to be separate from us. In fact, another thing I've always admired about one of the professors at Southwestern that preceded me is T.B. Maston, that in the 50s and the 60s, when people thought we ought to be separate because of races, he was one of the very few theologians at the time who would write about that and who would debunk those ideas that, well, Noah's sons were of different races and that's their curse, or that's the curse of Cain, all these things. He said that's absolutely not true, and he was right, and he suffered greatly for that. So all of us need to ask that question. God, am I struggling with my own purity code where I think people need to be separate from me? We've carried these thoughts and these feelings of hatred for people that are different than us. And maybe, just maybe, we ought to ask ourselves, who is the person that I struggle with most in sharing Christ? Perhaps on this 20th anniversary of 9/11, maybe someone who looks and probably has the same skin color of Jesus, maybe we see that person and assume they're a terrorist. Maybe they're escaping terrorism. You just never know. Maybe we ought to ask ourselves that question, because don't be surprised if you do ask the question, if your very first assignment from the Lord becomes a person like that. I'll never forget when Nick and Ruth Ripken were here sharing their experiences in their book, The Insanity of God, that we have in our foyer, that she said her own ministry would be go to Walmart at 2:00 in the morning. That's when she would see people who were refugees who needed to hear the gospel message. What an incredible heart she has. And I've shared this story as well, that when I was in my church in Dallas, in inner city Dallas, I had just come off the mission field, and the pastor search team said, all we want to do is reach our community. Of course, I figured out real quick that it was in a black and Hispanic neighborhood, and those were the last people they wanted to reach. So for 3 years, I really struggled in that environment, and God eventually closed that church, and I don't blame God for closing down that church, because they didn't want to reach the people in their neighborhood. By the way, now it's a black church. I'm glad that there is a gospel presence there. But then I went to Murphy, and when I was in East Plano in Murphy, Texas, I was there for 10 years. And back then it was really popular to hang door hangers with tracts or gospel messages in them, inviting them to church. And on two different occasions, I would run into pastors who I would say, hey, have you guys gotten on that in that neighborhood to hang those door hangers. And both of those pastors on separate occasions says, that's not who we're trying to reach. And guess what they were? They were mobile homes. And I thought to myself, I didn't say it out loud. I was probably too embarrassed to say it back then. I don't know why. But I was in a mobile home when I came to know Christ. That had David Peterson said, you know, that's not the kind of people we really want for our church. Maybe I would still be a lost person because of that whole purity mindset and who is in and who is out simply because you lived in a house that had wheels on the bottom, right? How ridiculous is that? And I think God needs to show us in our own heart if we have those ideas against certain people, because God so loved the world.